Bible reading is in the last section, chapter 13, and verses 15 to 31. It's quite a long reading, so I've arranged for two voices. We're going to have Charles Irwin's going to come up and read the first part, verses 15 to 22, and along with him, Jock Story, going to read verses 23 to 31. If you'd like to come to the microphone now, verse 15 to 22 and then 23 to 31. This really is the last word on the story of Nehemiah. So let's hear God's word.
In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same thing so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gate so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love.
Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Salabat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for the contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God. Amen.
Thank you very much. Last word on Nehemiah. This man whose story we've been considering over the last 3 months kept a journal. And the last word in the journal is in chapter 13 and verse 31. I wonder if some of you keep a journal or a diary or a note of your life and its events. I think one or two of you in the congregation this morning do. I'm sure you're not planning for other people to read what you've written in your journal. I think you'd probably be horrified if we in the church got hold of it and started to read it. And you'd be horrified a zillion times if somebody published your journal and distributed it all over the world. Now, I think that Nehemiah would have been absolutely gobsmacked, beyond all possible horizons of gobsmackedness, if somebody had suggested to him that 2,500 years later and all over the world his Pearls of Wisdom would be read by others. And it really is quite astonishing that here we are today scrutinizing these ancient memoirs of this man and his last word, which was, "Remember me. Remember me." And I want to end this series on the story of Nehemiah by trying to remember him as the great builder that he was. And the reason that this journal has been preserved in Holy Scripture is because he was a great builder for God. And all of us here this morning who are believers are also builders for God. And we need to learn from Nehemiah, the master builder. I can remember well the words of a chorus that I was taught at Sunday school in Dundee many, many moons ago. Perhaps some of you here know this chorus and know these words. "We are building day by day, as the moments fly away, a temple that this world cannot see. Every victory won by grace will be sure to find a place in that building for eternity." It's amazing, isn't it, how you can remember off by heart the words from childhood days. Yet I can hardly remember what I had for breakfast just a few hours ago. That, I'm told, is a very telltale symptom of gradual disintegration. Well, whatever. The words of that chorus are very simple, but they contain an awesome truth. Nothing more awesome than the whole of the universe that all of us here this morning are building for eternity, for good or for ill. And we need all the help that we can get. And so, what should we remember from Nehemiah's story to help us? I want to pick out three facets about Nehemiah that have struck me in this last section of the story, which seem to apply all the way through the story. The first thing, it seems to me, Nehemiah felt things deeply whenever there were building problems. He felt things deeply whenever there were building problems. Now, there were considerable building problems mentioned in this last section of the story, which was read to us earlier. That's to say, problems in connection with the building up of God's people into the right shape of godly character. And once again we see Nehemiah's vigorous emotional reaction. By this time Nehemiah was probably into his 60s. Some might say entering into old age. Others might say entering into his prime. It depends on your point of view, doesn't it? And whatever your point of view, the thing that's really striking about this is the vehement emotional reaction that Nehemiah makes to this problem that was taking place. You see it in verse 21 in connection with the warning that Nehemiah gives to some people who were trying to find loopholes around observing the Lord's day. And they'd tried a number of things. And Nehemiah says to them, verse 21, if you do this again, I'll lay hands on you. And he would, the same Nehemiah. Well, he did, actually. If you look across the page to verse 25, in another situation altogether, this was to do with those who were entering into mixed marriages lightly with no thought of God's word. And Nehemiah tells us what he put down in his journal. He says, I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. My goodness, I wouldn't want to cross swords with him at an annual stated meeting of the church and the temple at Jerusalem in Nehemiah's time. Well, do we just say this is the way Nehemiah was? This is his temperament and his personality. And it's true to say that different leaders of God have shown and displayed different types of personality down the ages. And of course there are different types of personalities for all people. I think it's true to say that the ancient Greeks were the first to categorize four types of personality and temperament. And they did so according to what they said, which of the chief bodily fluids predominated in a person, namely blood, phlegm, bile, and black bile. Let me see, if you're a bit squeamish at this point, just switch on to another channel. Because the ancient Greeks said that whichever of these body fluids predominated in a person, blood, phlegm, bile, and black bile, then you would have a particular temperament display itself. Respectively, one would be either sanguine, that's to say sunny, or phlegmatic, that's to say calm, or choleric, that's to say irritable, or melancholic, that's to say sad. Now, which category do you think the ancient Greeks would have put Nehemiah into? No prizes for answering that. They would have said he was a choleric. His problem, the ancient Greeks would have said, was his body of bile. And no doubt, by temperament and personality, Nehemiah was excitable and energetic and irritable and perhaps even angry at times. But is that all that we can say about Nehemiah and these expressions of emotion that we find in the end here and throughout the story? No, it's not. Because if you look at the story of Nehemiah, you find that every time there is this emotional outburst from Nehemiah, it's in connection with God's cause and God's people being in trouble or having some problems. And we can turn right from the end of the story right back to the very start of the story in chapter 1 and verse 4. You may remember in the second Sunday in January we considered how Nehemiah, and he was in Babylon, 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem, how he first heard the bad news about the state of God's people and the state of Jerusalem and the state of the walls. And you may remember the 5 verbs that he wrote down in his journal. When he heard the bad news, he said, I sat down and wept and fasted and mourned and prayed. So what kind of person is this? Is this just a mere choleric? An angry man? An excitable individual? Oh, much more than that. This is a man of spiritual passion. Not many around in our laid-back culture and Christian culture today, not too many. In fact, in our society, we're not really encouraged to be people of spiritual passion. If we're wanting to find some kind of self-improvement and some kind of self-fulfillment in life, I was interested on Friday morning at Christen Primary School when the office there showed me a special offer that was being made to Scottish teachers. An offer because of the stress-filled nature of the job nowadays. This was an offer that was endorsed by Scottish Enterprise in the light of a recent report that one in five people apparently today find that their jobs are very, if not exceptionally, stressful. And the offer at a cut price was of a CD-ROM entitled Feel Fab. And it had six tracks on it, headed Feeling Relaxed, Feeling Younger, Feeling Slimmer, Feeling Motivated, Feeling Successful, Feeling Fantastic. Each track lasted 8 minutes, and the selling slogan for the CD-ROM was Improve Your Life in 8 Minutes. Would you want one of these, said the office to me, and I was tempted, as you might be. Improve your life in 8 minutes. My goodness, I've been trying for 38 years since I became a Christian. It's pretty hard work. 8 minutes sounds very attractive, doesn't it? You know, I don't think Nehemiah would have been attracted to purchase that CD-ROM. I don't think he would be buying into the whole idea of self-improvement and self-satisfaction. I've no doubt that as a master builder for God, there would be times when he would feel fab, but I also know there are many times when he felt sad. Many times, because he was not obsessed with self-satisfaction, but he did have a passion for the advancement of God's cause. And it seems to me that it's this spiritual passion that's so often missing in our Christian constituency today. And I ask myself, where is that spiritual passion that you should have? This is the thing that we surely covet most for the younger generation of Christians, fine young people that they are, and we would long for them to have something of Nehemiah's sitting down and weeping and mourning and fasting and praying kind of passion, because that's the kind of passion that produces the movers and shakers to build God's kingdom in the days in which we're living. Nehemiah wept. Do you remember the words of the saintly Ambrose, the bishop of Milan, to the mother of Saint Augustine, whose name was Monica? Before Augustine's conversion, in the days in which he was living a very wild and dissolute life, and Ambrose said to Monica, can the son of such tears of a mother ever be without hope? Now, where are the tears today? Again, I ask myself, where are the tears? We greatly miss in the church Jimmy and Kathy Thompson. We miss them for many reasons, but I miss them especially at the prayer meeting on a Wednesday and the prayer meeting that we have at communion times on a Saturday morning, because invariably whenever Jimmy and Kathy Thompson prayed, they wept. And that's because they felt things deeply. And that kind of praying affected us, all who were there, and made us pray more urgently. You know, in the church, we can talk and plan till we're blue in the face about structures and strategies, about programs and proposals. But unless we have this spiritual passion, then it counts for nothing. You remember what the psalmist said in the Old Testament? He who goes out weeping, yet bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bring his sheaves with.
Seems to me this is the important thing we've got to carry away from this great story of Nehemiah, his spiritual passion. Nehemiah felt things deeply whenever there were building problems. And secondly, Nehemiah was utterly committed to God's written law in building work. And you see this all the way through the story, but you see it highlighted in a specific way in the last section. I've said already that Nehemiah was very upset about the people breaking God's law in connection with the Lord's Day and mixed marriages. And with each of these issues, Nehemiah refers to their deeds as wickedness. Verse 17, I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? And in verse 27, must we hear now that you two are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? Now, to call those who are flouting God's law wickedness shows that Nehemiah was not only a man of deep feelings, but a man of deep convictions about God's law written down in the Bible. So I think we need to stop and think about this just for a moment or two. And think of it in connection with the first issue here, the law about the Lord's Day. Now, in the Bible, it does seem to be the intention that there is always to be a Lord's Day, a day for the Lord. You remember right at the beginning, one day in seven was made different. The Lord rested on that day. It was a day for the Lord. And the Lord's Day then took on a particular Old Testament shape in the giving of the Ten Commandments. A lot later, Exodus 20. And the Old Testament shape contains ceremonies and ritual and regulation. And then the Lord's Day changed its shape when it moved into the New Testament age, especially after the resurrection of Christ. And it dropped the ceremony and the ritual and the legalistic regulations. And it also changed its position as well. It was no longer the seventh day, but it became the first day. And the Lord's Day in the New Testament became a celebration of Christ's resurrection, a time for Christian fellowship. But the point I'm making is that the intention was, from cover to cover, beginning to end, down the ages, down to the present day, there'd always be a Lord's Day. What's the purpose of the Lord's Day, you say? Well, it seems to me that the purpose is this. The purpose of the Lord's Day seems to be to give a specific and special and significant sign to God's people that the Lord is their God, and to show to the watching world by this significant special sign that they, the Lord's people, are different from all other people and the Lord is special to them. That, it seems to me, is the purpose of the Lord's Day, and for this law that we have in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day, the Lord's Day, to keep it holy. Now, I don't have to say, of course, today that there's been a massive change in society's estimate of Sunday and the Lord's Day. We used to talk about a continental Sunday, didn't we? The last time I was in Switzerland, it seemed to me it was a bit like an old-fashioned Scottish Sabbath. Everything was closed compared with the modern Sunday in Scotland, which is almost like every other day. And shops are open, particularly at some seasons of the year, all the time. And the sports schedules are full for children as well as for professionals. Now, the interesting thing that I find here is that this massive change that's taken place, and it's taken place in the time that I've been in Christ, this massive change in our society today is motivated by almost exactly the same reason as you find in Nehemiah chapter 13 for the desecration of the Sabbath, and that is commercial reasons. Materialistic reasons. the need for more. Somebody has described our culture today as that which is dominated by the ethic of excess. That's to say, wanting more. Let me give you some statistics to back this up. In the United Kingdom, 30% of adults are obese, 50% merely overweight, but half the world's population of 6 billion live on approximately 50 pence per day. 20% of the world's population have gizmos. You know what a gizmo is? It's a modern gadget. 20% of the world's population have modern gadgets. 80% lack grain. In the United States, in the year 2000, 30% of new homes exceeded 2,400 square feet in floor space, compared with 18% in 1986. That's almost a doubling of floor space. Why? Because they need space to put more things into. You see, we're wanting more, more, the ethic of excess, more shopping, more sport, more relaxation, more pleasure, and more time. And the question is, where are we going to get this time from? And the only answer is from the Lord, from the Lord's day. Take it from the Lord's day. And so we've hijacked the Lord's day. That's happened in Nehemiah 13, and Nehemiah said it's wickedness. Now, we as the Lord's people are under tremendous pressure today, aren't we? To conform to the spirit of the age. Tremendous pressure. And we're in danger of losing this great, significant symbol. We're in danger of losing our differentness. We're in danger of losing our delight in the Lord, which is what the Lord's Day is essentially all about. We're under tremendous pressures just to fit in the Lord's Day when we can, or fit in worship as we are able, or to compromise and change the Lord's Day into the Lord's half day. You know, I think this raises all kinds of very important issues for our country and its future, and for our congregation and its usefulness, and for our individual lives and their significance for God. And I think that Nehemiah's got something to teach us here, because he was utterly committed to God's written law in his building work. Are we going to be? And then there's a third thing, very briefly. It seems to me that we can remember Nehemiah for this. Nehemiah was quite content to leave the assessment of his building success to God. He was quite content to leave the assessment to God of his building success. Remember, this last word of Nehemiah's is actually a prayer. Remember me with favor, O my God. And it's really the fourth such prayer in this last chapter. You find it in verse 14, verse 22, verse 29, and verse 31. Remember me, O my God. And you know, I wonder if Nehemiah at the end feels that he's a bit of a failure. Because after all, things had gone a bit pear-shaped at the end. As they did with the Apostle Paul at the end when he wrote from prison, his last words among them were, "Everybody else has deserted me." They went pear-shaped for the Apostle John at the end too. Remember, in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, John had this vision of these seven churches in Asia, and six of them were in great decline. This has been the case for God's leaders and people down the years, perhaps feeling failures. Let me ask you, do you feel a bit of a failure at times in God's work? I certainly do. Many Sundays.
and I see all those who are not here, and I see how little effect God's word is having in others' lives, let alone my own heart. But the danger, I guess, is to try and assess success in human terms. And Nehemiah knows that's not the proper way to assess your work. It's really an assessment that's made up in heaven. Remember me, O my God. The Apostle Paul said the same. He said, writing to the Corinthians, first letter in chapter 4, it doesn't matter much to me whether I'm judged by you or any court. I do not even judge myself, because it's the Lord who judges at the appointed time. And the assessment that God gives is by grace. Remember me with favor. Remember me, verse 22, according to your great love. That's the great Hebrew term for God's steadfast love, his mercy, his grace. And we learn here, as we learn from the Bible, that God assesses our work not according to human terms like size or numbers or influence, but he assesses our work according to grace and love and mercy. And that's good to know, isn't it? And it's wise to be like Nehemiah and to be quite content to leave assessment of our work to God and to his grace. So what happened after Nehemiah? What happened to his building work? And the answer is, we have really no idea at all. Because the interesting thing is that this line here in verse 31 might be the very last line of the Old Testament. Because Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, the name given to the prophet who preached, lived at exactly the same time as Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's words here in his journal might be the last words of the Old Testament. And we don't know what happened for the next 400 years until the New Testament came along. We just don't know. What happened? He's building work, well, God knows, and that's the important thing. And God knows what lies ahead for our world and for our country and for our church and for our individual lives. And there is a sense, I suppose, in which we know as well, ultimately, if we've read the Bible. I've looked at the last page, said Tony Campola, and Jesus wins. Isn't that good to know? And in the light of that, let's go on with our building work for all eternity. For we are building day by day, as the moments fly away, a temple that this world cannot see. And every victory won by grace will be sure to find a place in that building for eternity. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Make us conscious, O God, not merely of the present and the opportunities of each day, but make us conscious of distant horizons, of eternal realities and values. We thank you today in the midst of conflict and turmoil and instability for that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Grant to us the assurance that we are caught up into something that is infinitely significant and important. Grant to us the blessing of your word and spirit to inspire us to be those men and women who are those after your heart and
those who are shaping their lives on the models given to us, by your grace enabled to do that building work which will last far, far beyond our lives, even forever and forever, world without end. We confess to you that we are shoddy builders at times, and we pray that your word might have challenged us today and humbled us and stirred us to give ourselves afresh to you. We pray this might be the case, as we thank you for Nehemiah, for his great place in the annals of the story of your church. We pray that we might learn from all that you did through him and take heart in these confusing and perplexing days. We ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.